Well, we've been journeying through the book of Joshua, watching the people of God finally cross over into the promised land. And that's how chapter 4 ended. It ended with a dramatic miracle of the parting of the Jordan River and all of Israel, under the direction of the Ark of the Covenant, crossing over on dry land, dry ground. It was a moment of triumph. The conquest of the promised land is about to begin. And you would think that Joshua at that point would have sounded the trumpet and marched right on into Jericho and take the city. They're ready to go, right? The God did a miracle. But that's not what happened. Before the swords are drawn and before Jericho will come down, God presses the pause button. And he calls his people to prepare, not militarily, but spiritually. Joshua 5 is about spiritual identity. It's about reminding the people of Israel who they are and who they belong to. In this chapter, God calls his people to return to the covenant sign of circumcision that God gave Abraham, to observe the Passover, to eat the fruit of the land, which was promised to them, and to meet the commander of the Lord's army, most importantly. So this is a holy pause before the nation of Israel advances. And we've seen these pauses before in Joshua. They pause 3 days here, they slow down here. All five chapters is preparation before they enter the promised land. And you might say, well, isn't that drawn out a little bit? Well, not in God's economy. This is exactly what he wants to do, is prepare his people before they just march on. Especially the people of Israel, it applies to our life as well. This is God's design. It's a moment of renewal for the nation so they don't miss that spiritual aspect of what is happening. It's a reminder that victory does not come through human strength. You can't do it on your own. You need the Lord. We can't do anything without the Lord. Our very breath is given to us because of the Lord. But through surrender to the commander of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how we press forward. So I think this chapter is a very timely word for us today. In fact, it's a timely word every day for us. This encounter between Joshua and the divine commander reminds us that the battles we face in this life are the Lord's. Isn't that true? Victory does not come through self-awareness, self-reliance, but through total surrender to Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Trinity, the tri-unity of God. He is a captain of our salvation. And so all these battles we face, yeah, we don't have swords, we don't go up against fortified cities, but the battles we face are just as real. And some of you may be facing the battle of temptation. Some of you may be fighting against compromising your convictions, at least the temptation for that. Others, the battle of discouragement, fear, trials, physical issues. But what Joshua needed to learn and what we must learn is victory begins when you take off your shoes and you realize you're standing before a holy God. And you bow down before God, acknowledge he's in charge of your life and the circumstances, as tough as they may be, and you commit your faith back to the Lord to lead and to guide you through whatever you're going through. This chapter is a wake-up call. The Lord doesn't come to take sides. He comes to take over. You see that there when Joshua confronts the commander. Not just to fight harder, but to surrender deeper because the battle belongs to the Lord. Deuteronomy 20, verse 4 states, Yahweh your God is the one who goes before you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15, do not fear nor be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And all of these are in different contexts, but it's always God who's doing the fighting. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. Zechariah 4, 6 echoes that truth, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my what? Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the Apostle Paul understood this very well when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Because when you're weak in yourself and you're strong in the Lord, your victory is going to happen in your life. You're going to be an overcomer, whatever you're going through in this life. We live in a world that idolizes strength. Not the strength of the Lord, but human strength. Independence. People want to be the king of their own castle. They don't want to bow their knee to the Lord God who is in control. They want to run their own ship and move that rudder the way they want to go. It's all about self-sufficiency. But Joshua 5 is a reminder that God blesses surrender. You don't go at it your own way. It's got to be the Lord who goes first. And so the real question here is, before this battle, it wasn't whose side is God on? That's what Joshua asked him. It's, is Joshua on God's side? That's what matters. Because in seasons when we're ready to rush forward, God says, stop. Remember, worship, and submit. So the outline here to this message in chapter 5, first we're going to see this covenant renewal, verses 1 through 9. Then the commemoration of Passover, that important festival in the feast in Israel, verses 10 through 12. And then, this is where we're going to spend most of our time, the confrontation with the commander, verses 13 through 15. And I really am looking forward to going through that. That is the crux of what we're going to talk about. But draw your eyes down to Joshua 5, verse 1, as we begin with the covenant renewal. Now it says, now it happened when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time, Yahweh said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. It's a long word there. So what's going on here? This seems kind of strange. Why circumcision again here? And why now? You would think, boy, these people's hearts are melted from hearing about what Yahweh has done. They're already scared. Their knees are knocking. You might as well keep going and get the conquest, right? Destroy the enemy. The time is ripe, but not in God's mind. God does something surprising. Instead of war preparation, he commands a spiritual consecration here, and he halts the advance. He says, stop, and I want to deal with your hearts, and I want to deal with the past. And verse 4 explains this. Now, this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way when they came out of Egypt. For all the people who had come out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So their parents were disobedient to God. They did not circumcise their children in disobedience to God's covenant. The sign of the covenant was circumcision. So for 40 years, they're wandering in the wilderness, wondering when they're going to get into the promised land and, you know, eat the milk and honey. And yet they disobeyed God from square one. And you know that story. They complained. They built the golden calf, worshipped this calf as Yahweh, which was blasphemy. But circumcision was the Abrahamic sign, according to Genesis 17. It marked God's covenant with his people. It marked them off that you are the people of God. This is how God did it. And it symbolized that Israel's identity as God's chosen people marked them off from the nations. You were going to be different from the nations. In fact, you were going to be a light, right, to the nations. Israel was going to be a light. But their parents neglected their spiritual responsibility, and then the next generation suffered. And this was part of, as I said, a broader pattern of spiritual disobedience and rebellion that defined that wilderness generation. 40 years had passed, and none of those males were circumcised, according to verse 5 and according to verse 7. And so now God has to set them apart again. And God says, before you go forward, we're going to deal with your past. There's going to be no conquest without consecration. Now, I think there's an application there, isn't there? There's a warning, really, to parents and to churches. Spiritual neglect in one generation causes confusion, disarray, spiritually in the next. And we must not neglect to spiritually train our children. It's a slippery slope once you let that go. It spirals fast. So we have to set the example, parents, church, Bible study, prayer. And the church has to set the example. Do you know churches that have compromised? Denominations, entire denominations who have compromised the gospel. They're cemeteries today. There's no gospel. There's no salvation. There's no Jesus. It's all just a waste of time. And somebody, along the road, different than the founders of those denominations, decided, we're not going to preach the Bible. We're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to talk about hell. We're not going to talk about judgment. And somewhere when that happened, their children suffered. The parents have to teach the children. The children aren't going to walk out at 1 year old and look for a Bible. You have to train the children in the admonition of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord. And the church has to do the same thing. We have to continually teach the Word of God. The center of the ministry of the church is the Word of God. It's founded on Christ and his Word. That's how we understand who Christ is. And so, inaction in Israel's day led to bad outcomes, same as happened today. Joshua explains this in verses 6 through 9. He talks about, in those passages, the whole nation was destroyed because they did not listen to the name of Yahweh. And so God removes now, here, this moment, the shame from them by circumcising them. Verse 9 says, then Yahweh said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And so he circumcised them, he recommits the nation back to himself, and the shame is removed. God had to do that. And each generation must do that. We have to fight every day for the truth. Because once it lacks, it could be a week, a month, a year, that slope. You are on a free fall then. It happens that fast. Second point here is the commemoration of the Passover. Look at verse 10. Then the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal and celebrated the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. Okay, so here Israel has been circumcised now. This is wonderful. The next step now is to celebrate Passover, the great feast of Israel. This was a national act of worship and remembrance for what God has done in passing over the houses who had the blood of the lambs on the doorposts, symbolizing God saving his people, symbolizing the blood of Christ one day that would come to redeem us from our sins. And so this is a sacred moment loaded with redemptive meaning here. In fact, this is the first time in 39 years. How long were the children of Israel in the wilderness? 40 years, right? 40 years of wandering. Well, they celebrated the Passover before they left Egypt. And then 1 year later, Numbers chapter 9 said they did celebrate it 1 year later. But for the next 39 years, they didn't celebrate it. Disobedience to God's command. They're not worshiping God. So this is the first time in 39 years. This is incredibly special. It's the same Passover, but this new setting. It's a new generation. And it's reminding them that God delivers, God judges, and God redeems his people. Gilgal is just a stone's throw from Jericho, but now it becomes holy ground. I mean, I would have loved to have been there that day, wouldn't you have? After 39, I mean, minus the circumcision part, but 39 years. And this has happened in Israel's history. Go back to the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, when they were celebrating after the 70 years of exile in Babylon. What a celebration, these wonderful events. Now, don't you think God would have loved if he didn't have to do all those exiles and they just celebrated all the way through? That's what we have to do as a church. We have to learn from those lessons. So here, think of the magnitude of this moment, verses 11 and 12. On that day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the yield of the land, unleavened cakes and roasted grain. Then the manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the produce of the land of Canaan during that year. So again, think massive turning point. Israel had depended on God for the manna for 40 years. 40 years. I mean, you know, they wanted a little quail and God gave them the quail and they were complaining so bad that it was coming out of their nostrils after a while. But for 40 years, God fed them. And they bit the hand that fed them. Manna. This is the first day it stops. The first day that they can go into the land and eat from that land the produce. The manna never falls again. This day forward. So God's provision, sometimes it changes with the seasons, depending on his purpose, right? The same God provided manna. He's still providing to the Israelites now. He didn't stop providing. Well, he just did it differently. Now he gave them the land of milk and honey. So go eat the grain. I don't need to keep feeding you. You can do it yourself now. A lot of times we want God to keep feeding. Keep giving. It's never enough. God gives everything and it's never enough. We can't have that attitude. God removes the miraculous to teach how to live in the ordinary means of grace. Do you know that's what you do in this age? You live in the ordinary means of grace. You have to go work for your food and go buy it. Do you get manna every morning in on your frying pan? No, but the miracle of providence is still happening. Who gave you the job? God. Who gave you the ability? Who gave you the brain cells to do that job? God. It all comes back to God. So we praise his holy name for the miracle of providence. All the farming, gathering, and working that they had to do was still a gift from God. And again, this is a fulfillment of Genesis 15. God promised Abraham they would be in that land 400 years before this, and now they're finally in the land, eating from the ground. And the promise is now being tasted literally in this bread and grain. And so this Passover was a national remembrance of all that God has done. And what is the correlation in our day and age? It'd be the Lord's Supper. We remember what Christ has done. He is the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. He's the Paschal lamb. Okay, now, point number three, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. It's all that moving to this. This has to happen. This encounter, this confrontation with the commander has to happen before they can move one more inch. Follow as I read. Verse 13. Now it happened when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as commander of the host of Yahweh." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, What has my lord to say to a slave? The commander of the host of Yahweh said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are is standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, who is this commander? That's the first thing that jumps off the page at me. I want to take a moment here, a few moments, to explain some theology here related to this passage. I want to set this passage up. This is very intriguing. People wonder about this. Who is this commander? And so I want to answer that for you, and I know many of you know this. In the Bible, many, many times, God appears to people, to human beings, in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. We call that a theophany. A theophany is the visible or audible appearance of God to a human being in time and space. When God appears in these theophanies, he appears many times in non-human forms. He appears in fire, clouds, remember on the top of the mountain it quaked, and things like that. And God reveals his presence, but he doesn't fully reveal his essence, his divine essence. Why? Because if you or I saw the divine essence of God, we'd be melted like wax. You can't look at God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Now, you know what we call that in the Old Testament? A Christophany. The appearance, the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He isn't born in Bethlehem yet. This is before he's born. He takes on a human or angelic personage, and he appears to human beings. It's amazing stuff. There's a difference between a theophany, which is the triune God. It could be the Father, could be the Spirit. It's not defined, but it's appearance of God and the Shekinah glory and the fire and all of that stuff. But when a human personage appears, it's always the pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Always. So anytime you see this in the Bible, I'll show you a couple theophanies first, and then I want to move to the Christophanies. The classic example is Exodus 33, verses 20 through 23. Remember this? Moses comes back up to the mountain, right? There was a lot of sin going on down in the camp. He comes back up, and he says to God very boldly, "Show me your glory." Moses wants to see the unveiled presence of Yahweh himself. But God says, "You can't see my face." This is Exodus 33, 20. "You can't see my face, for no man could see me and live." Same thing consistent through the whole Bible. God is too holy, too glorious, too overwhelming in his pure essence for sinful man to survive full exposure. You just can't do it until we get to heaven. Then we will see the full glory. We'll see his face, the Bible says. So instead, the Lord offers Moses just a glimpse of his back. Remember that? He puts him up in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by. His loving kindness, his goodness passes by, but he shields Moses. Exodus 33, 22 says, "So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." And of course, when Moses even saw God's back, he shone with the glory of God. And he came down, remember that? And he comes down off the mountain and they saw his face. And he had to even cover his face so they couldn't see it. Now, in a Christophany, when the pre-incarnate Son of God appears, he's muted and he's also veiled in a human personage. That's really the difference between a theophany and a Christophany. And the divine essence in a Christophany is muted in the form of a man or an angel. And this means that, again, all these visible manifestations of human personages are the pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Remember Genesis 18? Moses is sitting there with Sarah in the tent. He's still waiting for Sarah to be pregnant and all that stuff. And three men come. Two of them are angels. We know that because they go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says they were angels. And we know that story. But one of them was God. God. And I believe that was, again, the Son of God in a human body. It says in Genesis 18:22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. Those are the two angels, but Abraham stood before the Lord, Yahweh, it says. So the one who stood with Abraham was the Son, muted. Abraham could look at him and not melt because he's muted. Just like when Jesus came, they looked at Jesus, and what did they see? A human being. And when he was doing all these miracles, and he was, you know, he even said, I am the I am. They said, who are you? You're not even older than Abraham. Because he was muted in the humiliation time and the incarnation by human flesh. If he pulled back that veil, in fact, the only time he could do it is when he showed his disciples that, and he brought them up at the transfiguration. He pulled back the veil just a little bit at the transfiguration, and they saw a glimpse of the essence of who he was. But before that, he was muted. Jesus was. Exodus 24, we read about another encounter with God. It says here that Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw God. They saw him. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and then they ate and drank. They saw a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And it's very similar to that sapphire stone. It reminds me of Revelation 1, the glory of the Son of God standing there. You know, his eyes are like a flame of fire and all that radiance. Many people think that Jesus first appears in the New Testament when he was born in Bethlehem. They think that's the beginning of the story of Jesus, as if that's where he began or something. But Scripture is clear. The Son of God was active before Bethlehem. He appears all through the Old Testament. One of the most intriguing titles that we have for the Son of God in the Old Testament is the Angel of the Lord. Have you heard about that? In the Old Testament, I want to develop this a little more because this is going back to Joshua 5. I believe this is who it is. This is who this man is, standing there with his sword drawn. In Judges 13, a supernatural personage comes to Samson's parents and says, you're going to have a child. And they're past the age. It's almost like this scenario with, Sarah. They're older and they're like, wow, this is amazing news, you know? Judges 13:18 says, the angel of the Lord said to them, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? This is what the angel said. It is wonderful. Now, where does that ring a bell? It is wonderful. Well, when you write your Christmas cards out every year, many of us use Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and they shall call his name, and one of the titles is Wonderful. Same word, Wonderful. He's linking himself together here in the prophecy of Isaiah. And Judges 13, right in the same context, confirms that this is God, because it says here in verse 21, when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, that's Samson's parents, then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah and his said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." The angel of the Lord, God. And, you know, the Hebrew word for angel, Malak, it can be translated angel as we know angels in it, and most of the time it is. It means an angel. But the word simply means messenger or representative. So it certainly can be used for the divine Son of God in pre-incarnate form. There's no issue with the word. I mean, when you look at all these, and I won't go through everything, when you look at all these passages about the angel of the Lord, we see that people worship him, he performs miracles, he foretells future events, they recognize him as God, that he bears the qualities of God himself. Zechariah 12:8 also calls him God. It says, in the day of the Lord, he will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord. God, like the angel of the Lord, together. Same person. Genesis 16. Hagar calls the angel of the Lord, quote, the God who sees. The angel appeared to Hagar, and he is God. Genesis 22, when Abraham's about to sacrifice his son Isaac, who is it that stops him? It's the angel of the Lord, and the angel says to Abraham, you have not withheld your son from me, God. Genesis 32, who did Jacob wrestle in Genesis 32? Who's the man? Well, Jacob said, I have seen God face to face. You can't mistake it. It's pretty clear. Genesis 48, Jacob blesses his sons and references God and the angel in the same sentence as his Redeemer. Just interchanges the words. And it is Exodus 3, the angel in the burning bush. Remember when he appears to Moses in the burning bush? The angel of the Lord appeared to him. And he says this, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. So there's no question. There's no question. The angel of the Lord went before the children of Israel. He led them through the wilderness. He was always with them in the pillar of cloud and fire. And he was active. This is, again, the Son of God. This is exciting. In the Old Testament, before he was born in Bethlehem. Now, this all goes back to Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. When it happened, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Friends, that is pre-incarnate. The Son of God, right there. And you know that, don't you, by reading the context. When you take off your sandals and there's holy ground before you, who are you standing before? An angel? No, the angels refused worship. Remember when John made a mistake in the book of Revelation? The angel said, what are you doing? I'm no different than you are. We worship God alone. And here the context, take off your sandals. It's time to worship the commander. And Joshua says, who are you for, us or our adversaries? And here's the commander standing there. And notice the sword is drawn. Jesus is a warrior. Did you ever read the book of Revelation? You know, some churches want to make Jesus out to be wimpy and effeminate. It's terrible. Jesus is a warrior. He is a judge. He's a commander. He's God. What greater word than God can you have as a title? The Son of God. But he says, you know, sort of this natural question, whose side are you on? And the lesson here, I think, when he says, no, rather indeed, I indeed come as the commander, is it's not about whose side are you on, it's about whose side is God on. Are you on God's side? Because he's going to lead. I mean, they go hand in hand, but he says no to the question. He doesn't answer the question. I mean, think of that. You're asking this commander, are you for us? Are you for them? And he says, wrong question. I'm not taking sides. I'm taking over. That's what I'm doing. I'm taking over. I like that. And Joshua falls on his face and worships. And he's not corrected. Every time in Bible, you know, when you see somebody worship an angel, they're corrected. Revelation 22, we see that. But Joshua bows down and calls him Adonai. Lord, you are my God. And Joshua, what a great leader he is. He understands the spiritual aspect of this. He doesn't say, all right, commander, what's the plan? I need to know the strategy. I need to know how many men to set up here. You know, where am I going to put the tanks and the jets and this and that? He don't say any of that. This is a man who's deeply spiritual. What has my Lord to say to his slave? That's submission. Slave. Verse 15, the commander of the host of Yahweh said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. You know what? You want the advice from God, what he wanted to tell Joshua? Remove your sandals. That's all you have to do. Remove your sandals and worship. And then you'll be prepared. The Lord is coming back in Revelation 19:14 says he's going to lead his armies. The armies of heaven are following him on white horses. He's a commander of an army. Now, the army doesn't do a whole lot, does it? It's just sort of there as support and to watch. Jesus, a sharp sword goes out of his mouth and smites the nations. But clearly, this is an echo of Exodus chapter 3, Moses there at the burning bush. Same command, take off your sandals, right? Same location in the promised land, and same God, Yahweh, is leading them into conquest. Why is the ground holy? Why is the ground holy? Wherever God reveals himself, that ground becomes sacred because the divine presence is there. It sort of seals that area. There's something that radiates beyond God around him. He couldn't get close, too close to that ark. He couldn't touch the ark. You would die. Couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, could you? Couldn't go too far. You go by that veil, and you're in serious trouble. It was only once a year that they could go into the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest, and only with the blood to sprinkle it on the mercy seat and all of the utensils. Nobody else could ever go into the Holy of Holies. And when they took all that down, the tabernacle, and moved it, they had to be very precise, very careful. Many people are too flippant when it comes to God, when it comes to the Word of God. And if God ever did appear to you, you'd be just like Joshua. You'd be on your face. You wouldn't stand there and smile and have a conversation. You'd be down in worship. Now, as we close here, let me just reiterate one principle I think we can extract from chapter 5. I think we're in good position to make this application. Before we fight, we must fall on our faces before God. Makes sense. Many Christians want to, and I've seen this, you know, when they're young especially, and I was probably this way a little bit as well, you know, they want to rush in to ministry. They want to rush in to leadership. They want to run out there, you know, and conquer the world. And that's great. And that God loves that desire. He'll bless that desire. But don't you first got to pause for a holy moment? Don't you first pause in prayer, in preparation spiritually? Doesn't this teach us there's preparation before we launch out? Nobody's ready for spiritual battle until they first surrender to the Lord. Surrender it all to the Lord. Because any kind of ministry that we might do, it can't be about ourselves. None of it can be about ourselves. It all has to be about what God is doing in and through us. And so I'm just trying to take that principle that and you bring it over to life. Before you do anything in life, as a Christian, you have to consecrate yourself to the Lord. You first bow down and worship before God. That's how you start your day. I want to bring it down to the daily routine of your life. When you get up in the morning, if you rush out the door, you haven't prayed, you haven't cracked your Bible, and you're running a million miles an hour. And I understand that happens from time to time. And that's why you can turn your sermon audio, or you can put the Bible on audio on your the radio or whatnot to hear it there if you're running too long. But before you do that, you got to have a holy pause every day to prepare yourself. What is going to happen this day? There are opportunities that day, every day, isn't there? Everything happens in a day. And so I think the application for us, maybe we need to recommit to the Lord that before we start every day, not just Sunday morning, we need to commit it to the Lord and surrender. And certainly this is what the Lord's Day is about. We come once a week. It's great. The Lord's Day, God set up one day a week. We all gather for worship. We can meet other days of the week as well. But Sunday morning is the first day of the week in which we come together as a church to worship. And we start our week, right? We're ready. We're here to get fed the Word of God, to worship God, to pray together. So we're ready for Monday morning, but we go even further down to your daily life. We have to do that individually. There's a lot of days I fail to do that, and that day is not a good day. You're just running around aimlessly, and you don't have that commander in front of you. And then you sort of backtrack at the end of the day, and God, that's good to do as well if you forget it. But I want to get ahead of myself. Prepare the day, the week, with prayer in that morning. And you could be in the nice thing about it is you don't always have to be on your knees beside your bed with a certain posture in the shower. It's a great time to pray. It's a great time to sing, right? Worship, music. It's a great time to ask the Lord, what is it this day? And it's a trial. If it's a trial, you're born into that, not born into, but that day you're born into that trial again. You need the Lord to help you get through that day. So individually, start each day in the habit of prayer, Bible reading. Take the holy pause so you're prepared for the encounters that day. And that's what Joshua did. He aligned himself with God. God was aligned with Israel. Because we know the sword was drawn. Charles Spurgeon said, "Oil is soft, but set it on fire and see how it burns. Love is sweet, but curdle it to jealousy and see how sour it is. If you turn the Lamb of Zion into the Lion of the tribe of Judah, beware, for he will tear you to pieces, and there shall be none to deliver." We can't presume upon God's grace while ignoring his holiness. The same Jesus who invites sinners to repent with open arms is the same one who's going to return in blazing holiness, isn't it? In judgment. He's both the Lamb and the Lion. So the question isn't, is God on our side? The real question is, are we on his? And this goes to the very end of the book of Joshua. What does he say in Joshua 24:15? And some of you have the mat right on your front porch. Choose you this day, right? Choose you this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers who served on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then Joshua says the famous statement, "But for me and my house, class, we will serve the Lord." Heavenly Father, it's a great reminder again that you are the captain of the souls, to the very souls of us and for salvation. You're our commander, And we want to follow you, God. And it begins right now in this prayer that each one of us, God, I pray would take a holy pause. Every day, in fact, throughout the day, we need to take those pauses to realign our affections and our mind and our heart with you. I pray for this church that they do that every day. Of course, we want to do that in a corporate way together on the Lord's Day so that it's meaningful. And we see that in the celebration of the Passover, that corporate time together. But they had to do this every day. Joshua had to do it before he went into that battle. And whatever battles that we're facing, I know there's a lot of trials going on with, you know, family members diagnosed with cancer. Just terrible news. Loss of a baby outside our church, but someone we know, miscarriage, other trials, physical trials, financial things. God, there's so many battles in life. Temptations are real. And we need the holy pause and ask God, please help us, God, as you did Joshua. Strengthen us. Lead us as the commander. Let us submit to you as we face the rigors of this life. And we can have confidence that one day this life will be over and we'll be with you where there's no more tragedy. And our hearts go out to the people in Texas. God, we do pray for them, comfort. Isaiah 40, verse 1 says, comfort. Comfort my people. Words escape us. The tragedy is so traumatic. But we do, all we can do is pray. So Lord, receive all of our praise today, all of our listening ears, that you may sink the word into our hearts, and that may we live it out beginning today in the great name of the Son of God, who has saved us from our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.